Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. And I think that last video was an excellent reminder of why we come to God's Word each and every week. It is our guideline for life, and it reminds us of who we are and where we're going. And certainly as we continue our study of 2 Timothy today, we will see this. If you remember last week, we started our study of 2 Timothy by looking at some people whose actions led to their material lives being changed forever. People who had great wealth and popularity who unfortunately lost that because of their actions. This morning, I want to look at some folks in Christian history whose physical lives were taken away from them because of their faith in Christ. And it's ironic, if you believe in such a thing, that we do this on Memorial Day when we recognize those who have given their lives for our country, because there are many in history who have given their lives for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to start by looking at a few of those men and women this morning. The first I want to introduce you to is a person by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor and was born around 70 AD and is believed to be the direct disciple of the Apostle John himself. During a period of intense persecution in Smyrna, Roman authorities demanded that he swear allegiance to Caesar. Polycarp's response has echoed through the centuries. He said this. He says, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" As a result, Polycarp was burned alive for his refusal. An anonymous account of his death, the martyrdom of Polycarp, became the earliest known example of a new literary genre, the Acts of Christian Martyrs. But Polycarp was hardly the only person who's given their life for the name of Jesus Christ. I want to introduce you to Perpetua. Little is known about how Perpetua came to faith at the turn of the third century, but her prison diary gives a vivid window into her final days. She was a young mother preparing for baptism when she was arrested in Carthage and pressured repeatedly to deny Christ. By Roman authorities and by her own heartbroken father, who begged her to think of her infant son, her response was unwavering: "I will not." She and her companions, including Felicia, was killed by beasts and the sword in the arena. Her courage so moved Augustine that he preached four sermons about her death. But it wasn't just the ancients who gave their lives for Jesus Christ. Even in some of our lifetime, we've had people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor during the rise of Nazi Germany. Dietrich stood against the German church's growing support of Hitler. In his landmark book, The Cost of Discipleship, he called believers to be more faithful and radical in following Jesus. A pacifist early in his resistance, Bonhoeffer eventually became a double agent against the German Secret Service, working actively against the Nazi regime. He was later captured and imprisoned, and on April 1945, just weeks before Nazi Germany's final surrender, Bonhoeffer was hanged alongside six others. A witness said this: "Hardly have I ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." You may be saying, once again, Pastor George, we're two messages into Timothy, and you're giving us some real bummers of an open illustration. Why? Well, because the Apostle Paul was facing what each of us would say is some of the most difficult situations a person could face. He was facing death because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. The question that Paul asked himself and Timothy at the beginning of 2 Timothy is this: is Christ worth it? Today, as we continue our study of Paul's second letter to Timothy, we are going to take a deep look into the heart of a man who is about to give his life for Jesus Christ. Is he filled with regret? Is he filled with doubt? Or is he ready to meet his Savior? That's what we're going to look at together today. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. As we saw last week, 2 Timothy finds Timothy and the church in Ephesus in a very similar situation to what we found in 1 Timothy. Paul, however, now finds himself in prison facing execution at the hands of the angry Roman Empire. With little hope of escape or release, he is saying his final goodbyes to his dear friend in this letter. So let's see what he has to say together, starting in chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what God's word says. Paul writes, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I believe. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted in you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the incredible examples of faith that we have both in our lives and in the lives of many who have lived before us, including that of the Apostle Paul. So as we explore his attitude, even as he's facing death, I pray that we would have these attitudes in ourselves as well. And most importantly, the attitude that's in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would guide our learning today, that we wouldn't just know these things, but Lord, that we would live these things. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, the tone of 2 Timothy is quite a bit different than what we saw in 1 Timothy. Facing the end of his life and of his ministry, Paul is looking deeply at his heart's attitude and spending his life, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. They say prison gives people a lot of time to think. Well, the last time Paul was in prison in the book of Philippians, he was under house arrest. He had lots of people coming and going. In fact, he was allowed to come and go. But this was much different. Paul is in prison. He's in a dungeon. And he has very little with him. And as we saw last week, very few people are coming to visit him. Paul has a lot of time to think. He has a lot of time to be introspective about how he spent his life. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at three attitudes that Paul addresses about his life that was spent sharing the Gospels. And the first thing that we see is that Paul is not ashamed. Paul starts this section by reminding Timothy that there is no need to be ashamed of him or of the gospel, but that what has happened to him is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 with me one more time. It says, "For this reason, I remind you to," I'm reading verse 6, verse 8. "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Why would Paul be writing about shame here? Well, think about this. He's writing from prison, isn't he? Generally, when people are in prison, what do we naturally assume? Yeah, usually we assume guilt. Generally, when people are in prison, they're usually in prison because they've done something wrong. Paul says, listen, I'm in prison not because I've done something wrong, but because I've done something right. And this isn't the first time that Paul has spent time in jail. And while we normally assume that prison is for criminals, Paul joins a long line of faithful followers of God who've spent time in the clink. Let me show you. What about Joseph? Joseph was in prison. Was he in prison because he had done anything wrong? No, in fact, Joseph was in prison because he chose to do what was right. Later in the Old Testament, we're introduced to Jeremiah. Jeremiah faithfully preaches the word of God. He says, hey, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to conquer you. So put your hands up and go with Nebuchadnezzar because you guys are cooked. What do they do with Jeremiah? We don't want to hear that. And they threw him in prison. And then later on, they threw him in the cistern. So they got rid of Jeremiah. What about John the Baptist? He goes to Herod and he says, hey, it is not lawful for you to be married to your brother's wife. Pretty gross. Yeah. What does John get for his troubles? He gets arrested. What about Peter? Peter spends time in prison, right? He's preaching in the temple, and he gets arrested. Silas, along with Paul, gets to spend time with Paul in prison because they cast demons out of a slave girl. Oh, and by the way, you know who else spent time in prison? Jesus. Jesus got arrested. He went a whole bunch of trials, and you know what he did in between those trials? He sat in prison. It might not have been a long prison stay, but it was a prison stay. See, Paul wanted to be clear that Timothy understood that he wasn't ashamed of why he was in prison, and Timothy shouldn't either. But Paul also writes this because it's something that he himself had struggled with. How do I know this? Well, while writing the church in Philippi, Paul was under house arrest, and he writes this in Philippians 1:20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, when he was in house arrest, when he wrote the letter of Philippi, to our knowledge, that's the first time that Paul was in prison. And he writes, I want to make sure I'm not ashamed because I know I'm here for the right reasons. What's interesting is that when you read Paul's writings, and when you follow Paul's actions, Paul was a law-abiding citizen. In fact, in the book of Acts, he says, I carefully review all the laws of the places that I go. Paul writes in the book of Romans to obey the authorities that are above you because they are put there by God. Paul was not some rabble-rouser. So when Paul got thrown in prison, he started to wonder. He said, oh, did I do something wrong? And then Paul realized, no, this is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is exactly what Christ said would happen. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul wasn't ashamed because he didn't have a reason to be. And Paul reminded Timothy and reminds us not to be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, even when difficulty comes as a result of it. Instead, we're filled with joy, even in persecution. And that brings us to Paul's second attitude that we see in this, is that Paul said, be prepared to suffer. I got a few stats about persecution around the world. These come from the Gordon Conwell resources as well as the World Christian Database. And it says this, that there are more than 70 million Christians who have been martyred in the course of history. And more than half of them were martyred in the 20th century under communist and fascist governments. In the 21st century, roughly 100,000 Christians are killed each year. Roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred worldwide between 2000 and 2010. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experience intense and daily persecution. 3,711 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned in the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted. 11 countries are now scoring an extreme level for their persecution of Christians. 6 years ago, there was one, North Korea. See, the reality is that persecution for faith in Jesus Christ wasn't just something that the early church had to deal with, but it is as pervasive today as it was in the time of Paul. As a result, Paul encourages Timothy that what is happening is normal and may be part of his story very soon. Look at verse 12 with me one more time. Paul writes this. He says, "That is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul understood that persecution was part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, the question is, what exactly is persecution? It's a word we use a lot, but what exactly is Christian persecution? Well, it's defined as harassment, oppression, or mistreatment because of your faith in Christ or the moral beliefs that come with that. And persecution is, it can be shown in physical violence, verbal abuse or slander, or discrimination or exclusion because of the beliefs that you have in Jesus Christ. Persecution isn't, I couldn't find the parking spot that I wanted, or, hey, this place is open on a Sunday, and that's a day of worship. But millions of followers of Jesus Christ all around the world face these kind of conditions on a daily basis for no other reason than they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the Bible gives us two consistent truths about persecution. Number one, it should be expected. In John 16:33, Jesus says this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus is not giving us an if about the difficulty of the world. He's giving us a when. It is something that we should expect. Jesus' brother James in James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The message of the early church was clear. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to face opposition because of it. The languages of both these verses is clear. It's will and whenever. It's not if, but a when it comes to facing difficulty and persecution in life. You say, well, Pastor, if that's the case, if following Jesus is an automatic, hey, we're going to face trouble in life, why would anyone claim to follow Jesus? Why would I bring this on myself? Why would I choose to make my life harder than it already is? Well, Paul gets into that as well. The Bible tells us that persecution is small in the light of eternity. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter writes, and Peter understood persecution well. He says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter dealt with persecution. He watched people he knew and loved and he loved die for Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that God makes things right. In Romans 8:18, Paul writes this, "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." As difficult as persecution may be, for those who are going through it, the reminder that the Bible gives us is that this is a very small thing for a very short period of time. See, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat what the life of a follower of Jesus may look like here on earth. But Paul and the Bible are clear that better things are awaiting us in eternity. Now listen, I know that many of us who are sitting in this room, we have grown up as American Christians who, frankly, the persecution we have faced is very small in nature compared to the world around us. And I don't make light of anyone who's gone through difficulty because of their faith in Jesus Christ, but when you read some of the stories of the things that are happening to Christians around the world, our issues seem very, very small in comparison. We're to remind you to be thankful, to remember how blessed you are, because the Bible says this is the reality for millions of Christians in our world today. But I'd also remind you to understand that when and if persecution does come, and the Bible says that it may and probably will, that we're called to be faithful, and we're called to be watchful. When persecution comes, we don't hide in shame. We don't wonder what we did wrong, but we remember that this is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And we stand up and we keep walking with Jesus. And that brings us to the third and final attitude that Paul deals with in this passage when he tells Timothy that the gospel is worth it. There's a story of a man who loved old books, and he met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. "I couldn't read it," the friend explained. It was written, made by somebody named Guten something. The man put his hands on his head, not a Gutenberg Bible. He exclaimed in horror. He says, "That was one of the first books to ever be printed. A copy just sold for over $2 million. But his friend seemed pretty unimpressed. He says, "Well, mine wouldn't have brought much money at all. Some fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German." Getting an accurate value of something can be difficult. But for Paul, there was no doubt about the value of the gospel. And the gospel was far more valuable to him than the shame of imprisonment or the fear of persecution. Look at verses 9 to 11 with me one more time. He says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." In these verses, Paul recounts the magnitude of the gospel and the joy that it has brought his life to share it with the world. When we first meet Paul in the book of Acts, he's a Pharisee, a defender of God in his eyes. And then he meets Jesus, and everything changes in his life. And when you read these verses, as Paul has sat by himself in this dungeon reflecting on his life, he says, "I am a herald of the gospel. It has been my calling and my life." I can't imagine in this time of reflection, looking back at his life, Paul for a moment ever wanted to go back to what he was before. He identified himself fully with Jesus Christ and the calling that Jesus Christ had given him. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is nothing greater than knowing that we are part of the family of God and being at work and doing the family business. While imprisonment and execution may seem like a heavy price to pay for faith in Jesus Christ, for Paul, it was a pretty easy choice. Why? Because the Bible tells us the gospel is worth it. Two reasons Paul gives us. Number one, because the gospel has the power to save. In Romans 1:16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Why was Paul not ashamed even though he was in prison? Because he had been sharing the power of eternal life, and that's why he was in prison. And he would share it with all who believed, Jew and Gentile. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God." When we understand what the gospel is, it moves us to action. No price is too steep when we genuinely understand what the gospel is, and what the gospel does. A couple weeks ago, I had an illustration with a rope. And we said, this rope represents, this red part is our life here on earth, remember? And we do a lot of stuff on earth. But if we are truly, when we truly understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what we realize is that this life, if we are eternally created, is just the beginning of the story, isn't it? Yet for most of us, we spend so much time and so much focus here on this part. This is where 90% of our energy in life goes, into this tiny little red part. And all this stuff, all this rope, even when it's tangled and knotted, all this rope, all this eternity just keeps on going and going and going and going. But do you understand the point? Paul says, listen, imprisonment, execution, who cares? I have the power of everlasting life that goes on and on and on and on. So am I really going to worry about this if I genuinely believe in all of that? I'm going to invest in this, even if it costs me a little bit of this. Paul understood exactly what he was doing. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't scammed. He understood the gospel had the power to give him everlasting life and for all who believed. So he invested his life in the thing that mattered most. But the Bible tells us that the gospel doesn't just give us hope for the life to come, but it also gives us purpose and direction in life. Look at what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says this, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's very clear about this. He says, listen, I can't do anything else. I've been a teacher of the law. I've done all this stuff. But when I found the gospel, I realized this is it. This is what I'm going to spend my life doing. And woe to me if this isn't what I'm doing with my life. See, the gospel didn't just take care of Paul's eternity. It took care of the little red part too. It reminded him every single day of what he was called to do, how he was going to spend this time that he was given here on earth. Paul was driven in his life to make sure that others had the same chance to be made right with God that he was given. And Jesus calls us to do the same. In Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, and we'll close with this. Jesus writes this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the stream rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." Why could Paul continue even when he was facing death, even when his freedom had been stripped away, even when the Romans had taken everything from him? Because his foundation wasn't in the things of this world. His foundation was in Jesus Christ. He didn't just have a perspective about the life that was in front of him. He had a much bigger perspective about what was to come. See, that's the power of the gospel. The gospel has the power to bless us in this life and in the life to come when we fully immerse ourselves in it. I'm going to close with a quick story. Ivan the Terrible was one of the great czars of the 16th century Russia, best known for his erratic behavior and his brutality. He was so busy conquering new territory for his country that he had no time to find a wife. His advisors became concerned that if he was not married, he would not produce an heir to the throne. So Ivan commanded his men to find him a suitable wife who was beautiful, intelligent, and the daughter of a nobleman. They found her living in Greece, and her name was Sophia, the daughter of the king of Greece. Ivan asked the king for his daughter's hand in marriage, and the king agreed on the condition that Ivan be baptized and join the church. Ivan agreed and set out for Greece to be married, accompanied by 500 of his best soldiers. When they discovered that Ivan was to be baptized, the soldier said that they wanted to be baptized also. A requirement of baptism was to make a profession of faith and to affirm the articles of the Orthodox Church, of which the soldiers agreed to do, except for one problem. The article that they couldn't affirm was the one which prohibited them from being professional soldiers, because professional soldiers killed people. They asked the priest if they could have some time to think over the problem of how to join the church and at the same time remain soldiers in Ivan's army. So they came up with this plan. They announced that they were ready to be baptized. They marched out into the water, all 500 of them, with 500 priests. And as the priest put the soldiers under the water, each soldier grasped their sword and lifted it high in the air. The soldiers were baptized completely, except for their swords and their fighting arms. Those who witnessed the mass baptism said that it was an amazing spectacle to see 500 dry arms and 500 swords sticking out of the water. For so many of us, and sometimes myself included, this is what we do. We give ourselves 90% to the Lord, but we keep some stuff here in this world for ourselves, don't we? Paul didn't. Paul said, "I am fully immersed in the gospel of Jesus Christ." Jesus didn't get 80% of Paul, or 90% of Paul, or 99.9% of Paul. He got it all. He fully gave himself for the cause of the gospel. And the truth is that all of us who call on Jesus Christ should do the same. Christ didn't go 85% of the cross for us. He didn't go 99% to the cross for us. He gave himself for us totally. And as his followers, we should follow him with the same dedication. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, sometimes following you brings trouble, brings persecution and struggle and hurt. And that there are so many in this world who are in harm's way for no other reason than they call on your name as Savior. Lord, we pray that you would go with them. You may not take the persecution and the struggle away, because the persecution and the struggle brings joy. It brings strength. But Lord, I pray that you would give them courage and remind them of who they serve. And Lord, for us, when persecution comes our way, I pray that we would not shrink. We would not hide, and we certainly wouldn't recant, but that we would faithfully follow you. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the honesty of your word that tells us exactly what our situation is and exactly how we should respond in that situation. And I pray that you would give us the strength, the courage, the fortitude to be the people you've called us to be. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name.